Well, what I want to share with you tonight, I really wish that I wasn't preaching it in a sermon. What I'd really rather be doing is sitting with you around your kitchen table, just having your Bibles open and us just talking about it. So that's what I want us to do. We do that every once in a while, right? But it's been a year. So we're going to try that again tonight. So I'm just going to pretend that we're at your house. Can y'all pretend that too? We're at your house and we're just sitting around the kitchen table. And if you would, open up your Bibles to the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Now, I'm at your house, so I'm just going to get comfortable and make myself at home. Is that okay? Can I do that? If you're using a pew Bible tonight, that's going to be at page 976, I believe. 976. And since I've already done the Getting to Know Livingston class this afternoon, I appreciate you giving me a bottle of water while I'm here in your house. Page 976, we're going to talk about Ephesians tonight. We're going to talk about the one faith. Here's where I want to begin, though. I want to start with a question for you. Here's the question. If someone were to ask you, what is it that God most wants? What is God's goal? What is His purpose? Everything that He has ever done since before the beginning of time and everything that He's planning from now until the end of time, what is it that God is striving for and what is it that He wants? Paul actually answers that question for us. And he answers it here in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. And like I said, we're just in your house. I'm not going to be preaching a sermon. There's no PowerPoint tonight. You're just going to have to write notes on your paper there on your kitchen table. Here we are. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. In Him, Paul writes, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, if we don't study this very closely, we might say, oh, yeah, what God wants most is to redeem us by the blood of Jesus and give forgiveness of sins. Now, He does that, and that is exactly what this passage says. But if you look a little bit closer, what you recognize is He says that through that, through Him forgiving us and redeeming us by Jesus on the cross and by His blood, He actually communicates something to us. He reveals something to us. He reveals what is the mystery of His will. According to the purpose in Him, a plan for the fullness of times. He says, when He redeemed us through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, that was actually the means to this thing that He really wants. And do you notice what that is? To unite all things in heaven and on earth under Jesus Christ. So if you want to know what is it that God most wants, what is it that everything that God has been doing, everything He did from before the beginning of time to today, on to the end of time, that's what He's shooting for. Even the forgiveness and the redemption that He provides us through Jesus Christ has been done in order to accomplish this thing that God most wants. And this thing that God most wants is that everything in heaven and on earth would be united under Jesus Christ. Now, what He goes on, and the rest of the letter is talking about that. The rest of the letter is talking about how He did that, why He's doing that, and what that means for us. And if we go through chapter 2, He talks about the fact that where that began is with the church. And we're going to read some of chapter 2 later, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in the introduction here with that. But when we look through chapter 2, He talks about the Jews and the Gentiles coming together under the headship of Jesus Christ in one body in the church. And so where did that unity, that uniting everything under the headship of Jesus Christ begin? It begins with His church. And that was demonstrated by Jews and Gentiles together coming into this one body, united under Jesus and under His headship. And so then He gets to chapter 4. And this is what we read just a moment ago, as Gabe read for us, beginning in chapter 4. And did you notice there in chapter 4, He begins with therefore. So everything that He said about this unity that He's wanted under Jesus Christ, and all that He said about how He's accomplished that by the blood of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness and the redemption with the Jews and the Gentiles, He says, therefore, because of all of that, now I'm going to tell you some things. And in chapter 4, He begins by saying, I want you to walk in a manner worthy. I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then he describes what that worthy walk is going to look like. And he talks about humility, and he talks about gentleness, and he talks about long-suffering. And then he says this. This is what I really hope you notice. Chapter 4, verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want you to think about that. So he began the letter by pointing out that God's great goal for everything is that everything would be united under the headship of Jesus Christ. And so now as he talks about how that's supposed to impact us, he says, therefore, the thing I want you to work on, the thing I want you to give every effort, the thing that I want you to be eager to maintain is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, I want unity under Jesus Christ to be important to you as it is to me. And so make every effort to make that work. And then he gives the famous ones, the seven ones, in those next couple of verses. And he talks about there being one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is above all, in all, and through all. He talks about some gifts that he's given to the church in order to maintain the unity. And then there in chapter 4 and about verse 13, he comes back to this idea of unity. Notice what he says there. This is Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord. So at the beginning of this little section, he says, I want you to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now he comes back, he says, and all these things are happening so that you will attain, so that you will journey to, so that you will accomplish the unity of what? Of the faith. Now that ought to cause us to back up just a moment, because we just heard that word in our reading just a moment ago. And it should cause us to back up to those seven ones, because smack in the middle of those seven ones, he mentioned faith there too. And I know if you're like me, it's easy when you're reading through and you get to a passage like Ephesians 4, starting in verse 4, and it starts listing things. You kind of get on a roll. It's like you're at the top of the hill and you start moving down the hill and you just slide right through it. So, yes, I get it. Yes, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I know all about that. And you just read right through it really quickly and kind of miss that important stuff. And it's in verse 13, it's like Paul says, hold on, you need to go back. You need to go back. There's a unity there. There's something there in the middle of all that I really want you to make sure to see. We need to be doing everything we can to attain to the unity of the faith. And how many faiths? One faith. There's one faith. And he says what's important is that you attain to the unity of that one faith, which of course is surrounded by one body, one Spirit, one hope, one call, one Lord, one baptism, one God. But that unity of the faith, that's what I want us to see in Ephesians. There's so much of that. I've got a lot to share with you. I want us to talk about that one faith. And I want us to say, we're going to reference some other passage here in our study around your kitchen table, but we're mostly just going to stay here in Ephesians. And I want us to see what Ephesians says about that faith. We're going to rush through some things. A lot here. I hope you're writing some notes down, because there's eight things that Ephesians tells us about this one faith that I want us to see. You mind if we start with a prayer before we look at those eight things? God and Father in heaven, we love you so much. We're very thankful for this opportunity to talk about the faith that you have established once and for all, that you have given by the blood of your Son and by sending your Spirit. Father, thank you for the unity that your Spirit has provided and produced. And may we grow always unto that unity so that we might attain the unity of the faith. Help us tonight to understand that one faith just a little bit better, that we might have that unity so that we might show your manifold wisdom, not only to the folks who are in this world, but to the rulers and authorities and principalities and powers, not only here on earth, but in the heavenly places as well, that we might show your great goal to unite everything under your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be the beginning of that unity. God and Father, we love you so much. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I just want to walk through the statements in Ephesians that it makes about faith. So we're going to go back up to chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 12. Now, verse 13. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, there's faith, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I want you to see the source of our faith. Where does faith come from? He says for these Ephesians where their faith came from in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth. Where does faith come from? What's the source of our faith? The source of our faith is not just, hey, I like that. The source of our faith is not just, I heard something neat sometime and it appealed to me. The source of our faith is the word of truth, the word of God. In fact, when Paul wanted to make a similar point to the Christians in Rome, he said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Or your translation may say the word of God. That is where faith comes from. And it's interesting here in Ephesians, he actually amplifies this point. He amplifies our understanding of this word of truth. There are a couple of parallel verses that he has in chapters 2 and 3 that talks about this word of God. If you look down in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19, he says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul uses two metaphors in Ephesians to talk about this unity under Jesus Christ. One is the one body, which is why we talk about under the headship of Jesus. He's the head of the one body. But this other metaphor is one household or one temple. And he says this house, this temple is built, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, but the foundation, did you see what the foundation was? The apostles and prophets. But it's not the men. It's not Peter, Andrew, James, and John, but it's what God produced through those men. In fact, he explains that even more when he gets down into chapter 3. In chapter 3, beginning at verse... we'll just go ahead and start at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He says, here are these apostles and prophets, and God has revealed through them, and Paul is one of these apostles and prophets. And what did Paul do with that? When God had revealed that through him, what did he do with that revelation? He said, as I wrote to you in brief. In fact, what's he doing with it right now? We're reading what he wrote down. So when we talk about this word of truth, where did that come from? It came from God by revelation to his apostles and prophets, and they wrote that down. And Paul says, when you read that, you can understand. Where does our faith come from? Our faith comes from the word of God that he revealed through his apostles and prophets. And this really ties in very well with what we see in the rest of the letter. It's interesting, if you drop down in chapter 3 to verse 13, Paul says this to the Ephesian Christians, especially the Gentiles. He says, I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. It seems really odd at first to see that statement. Paul, as he's writing Ephesians, is actually under arrest in Rome, under house arrest. And the reason he is there is because back in Jerusalem, some Jews thought that he had brought Asian Gentile Christians into the temple. And they got Paul arrested for that. And then there's just been a whole lot of other things that manipulated him, and he had to make an appeal to Caesar, and now he's ended up in Rome. And that's all because of that issue surrounding Gentiles, and specifically Gentiles in Asia. That's where it all started. It's where it all started. He says, these things I'm suffering for you, I don't want you to lose heart over that. Why? Well, that's the previous paragraph. He starts in verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things. Remember, that was that thing that Paul started the whole letter with. I want to tell you what God's plan is. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. He says, the reason why I'm asking you not to lose heart, he says, because what I'm going through right now is a gift from God. That's amazing. Here he is, he's imprisoned, and he's saying, what I'm going through is a gift from God. God gave me a gift, and that gift was I get to be one of these apostles. I get to be one of these people who preaches the mystery and reveals to you what God's eternal plan has been. He said, that was a gift to me, but it's more than that. He says, what God has done for me is a gift to you and to his church. And that's what he brings in chapter 4. After those seven ones, in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, but grace was given to each one of us. Remember what he talked about, the grace he had, this preaching he's able to do, that was the grace. He said, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we attain the unity. Paul says, God has given me a gift. That gift is I get to preach to the Gentiles so they get to come be a part of this body. And as an apostle, that's a gift to the church for what purpose? So that as one of the apostles, along with the prophets, and then the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers, they can take this body and build it up to the unity of the faith. Where did all that begin, though? With the word of truth that God brought about through his apostles and prophets. Please understand where our faith comes from. If your faith comes from just some man wrote something down, no. If your faith comes because that's just what a particular church teaches, that's not the one faith. The one faith comes through the apostles and prophets that God revealed his word through and they wrote it down. That's where our faith comes from. Our faith comes from the word of God. That's the first thing that we see about faith in the letter to the Ephesians. The second thing, as we read through, we're back in Ephesians chapter 1 again. Verse 15. For this reason, this is the second thing he mentions about faith. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. What's the object of our faith? Why did the apostles and prophets reveal what they revealed? So that our faith would be in the Lord Jesus. That's where our faith is. It's not in ourselves. It's not in the people around us. It's so that our faith would be in the Lord Jesus. We stumble and fall at times, and the people around us, they'll let us down. Preachers, they fail. Elders, they fall. The people who taught us the gospel, they make mistakes. But Jesus, that's where our faith is supposed to be. The one faith is in the Lord Jesus. And not just in the Lord Jesus kind of ethereally, but very specifically in what Jesus has done for us. And so he goes on to talk about what the Lord Jesus has done for us and what God has done through him in verse 19. In verse 19 of chapter 1, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is in complete contrast. In the time that this letter was written, it's in complete contrast to what every Roman believed. Every Roman citizen, every Ephesian had the idea that Caesar, that everything was under Caesar, that Caesar was Lord of all, that things were going to be united under Caesar, that Caesar was going to conquer the world and everything was going to come under him and he was the Savior. And this is in direct contradiction to that. What he says is, you Ephesians, you Romans, you Gentiles, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Things won't be united under Caesar. They will be united under Jesus. Caesar doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. That's where the one faith is. And he has been raised up, which means he died. And he has been raised up. And where has he been seated? In the heavenly places. But not just anywhere in the heavenly places. He has been seated in the highest place. In the heavenly places, over every rule, over every angelic being, over every power, over every authority. whether on earth or in heaven, that's where Jesus is. He is the Lord. And so we come under him with our faith in him. But then he continues in chapter 2 and says, this is how it's impacted you. He says, because you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So not only do we believe that Jesus died and was raised, we've got to believe that we died in sin. We were dead in sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he has done, in where he is sitting, and in where he has seated us by his great grace and by his death on the cross. That's the one faith. And that's the one faith for the Jews, and that's the one faith for the Gentiles. That's the one faith for men, and that's the one faith for women. That's the one faith for Republicans and the one faith for Democrats. That's the one faith for the wealthy and for the impoverished. That's the one faith for the white and for the black. That's the one faith for Americans and Russians and Mexicans. That's the one faith. Jesus Christ went to the cross and he's raised up and seated above every rule. And we have been, when we are in him, seated with him. That's the second thing that we learn about faith. The third thing comes in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace, he says, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We need to understand that faith saves us. Faith saves us. God's grace saves us through faith. When Paul wanted to explain this to the Romans in chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. How do we gain access to the grace of God? Through faith. Through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't have access to the grace. We don't receive the grace. The grace is not applied to us unless we have faith in Jesus, unless we believe in Jesus, and unless we believe Jesus. But I have to share something with you about this that I find very interesting. It's faith that saves. When I look in chapter 4 and I see those seven ones, there's something that to me is obviously missing. And it shocks me that it's missing. He says in Ephesians chapter 4 that there's one body and one spirit and one hope. He says that there's one Lord and there's one faith. And there's one baptism. And there's one God. Do you notice what he doesn't say? What he doesn't say unites Jews and Gentiles under Jesus Christ. He doesn't say one law. Now that's interesting to me. He doesn't say one law. In fact, in chapter 2, he points out that in order to produce the unity, law doesn't produce the unity. In order to produce the unity, he had to abolish the law, in a sense. Verse 19, this is chapter 2 of let's back up to verse 16. This is chapter 2, 16. That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. But what was that hostility? And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him, through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What did he have to do? He had to get rid of that hostility. And I started a little bit later than I meant to. Back up to verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. How did he create one new man? By abolishing the law of ordinances expressed in commands. The one law does not bring us together in unity. It's the one faith that brings us together in unity. I want to share something with you that bothers me. Now, I'm not trying to establish a law, and I'm not trying to establish a rule. But have you ever heard, and I know I've said it. I've said it for years, I've said it. Have you ever heard people talk about the Old Testament as the old law and the New Testament as the new law? Have you ever heard that? I mean, you've probably said it. I've said it. That's a very common way that we often talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. But one of the things that bothers me is, do you realize that neither of those testaments ever refer to each other in those terms? Never is the Old Testament referred to as the old law in the Bible. Never is the New Testament referred to as the new law in the Bible. Never once. Now, what we have is the law and the faith. Now, to make sure that I'm completely clear, please understand, just as the law contained faith, the faith does contain law. There is law in the faith. That is demonstrated in 1 Corinthians 9:21. Paul says that even for those who aren't under the law, he behaves as not under the law, though not without law, but under the law of Christ. There is law in the faith. I understand that. I also understand that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a change of law. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12 says that. Says that where there's a change of priesthood, there's a change of law. And so knowing that there's a change of law, I get it. Grammatically, we can talk about, I mean, if it changed, there was an old one, right? And if it changed, there's a new one. I get that. So I'm not trying to make a rule. I'm not saying you're sinning if you refer old law and new law, because there's some truth to that. But here's what concerns me. What concerns me about using that terminology is that we might tacitly come to an understanding that is not in Scripture. We might tacitly have the idea that what God did to produce unity under Jesus Christ in the New Testament was just give another legal code that had some different rules. That first one didn't work, and so what he had to do was just change a few of the rules, and when he changed a few of the rules, that was able to produce unity. And that's not the case at all. The faith is fundamentally different from the law. The faith contains law that we are supposed to obey, but it is a fundamentally different system, because we cannot be justified or saved by law. Paul points that out in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. He says we can't be justified by works of the law. He points that out in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. He says we can't be justified by law, but we must be justified by faith. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, he even says if we try to be justified by the law, we'll actually fall from grace. And even the one time where he uses accommodatively the phrase law of faith, that's in Romans chapter 3 and verse 27. Even in that verse, when he uses that accommodatively, he's trying to point out that the faith is fundamentally different from the law. We can't be saved because of how well we have done at keeping some rules. Are there rules? Yes, of course. Are we supposed to follow God's rules? Obviously we are. But here's what unifies Jews and Gentiles. The faith. The faith, the one faith, that's what brings unity, and that's what saves. And we need to be involved in that one faith. The fourth thing that we learn about faith, this I find is really quite interesting, and that is that the faith grants access. And it grants access in two different ways. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." We have boldness and confident access. Into what? In this verse, he doesn't actually tell us into what. But if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 18, we already know what it is that we want access in. In chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, "For through him," that is through Jesus, "we both," Jews and Gentiles, "have access in one spirit to the Father." How do we get access to the Father? by faith in the Lord Jesus. You remember what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way to have access to the Father, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. But he also talks about this from another direction, and this I find wonderful. In chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. How does Christ have access to our heart? If he wanted to, of course, he could just knock down the doors and storm our heart. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he offers himself to us and we grant him access through our faith, through believing in him, through giving him access, through opening that door. And so there's this really neat convergence of we gain access to God and he gains access to us. Where does that happen? That happens in the one faith. Both Jews and Gentiles alike. How does that access happen? By faith. What a powerful thing that is. And then we get into chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse 13, the unity of the faith. When it talks about that unity of the faith, what I want you to see is that shows that that faith connects us. Faith connects us. Faith is what unifies us. And that's why it's got to be one faith. That's why it can't be two faiths or three faiths or five faiths or a faith for one group of people and a faith for a different group. You know, women having one faith and men having another faith or black folks having one faith and white folks having another faith or Jews having one faith and Gentiles having another faith, because that wouldn't unite, that would divide. And it's the one faith that brings us together and connects us. But understand that what that also demonstrates is having a different faith disconnects us. Back in chapter 2, when he talked about the Gentiles, these Gentile Christians, back in verse 12, this is chapter 2 and verse 12, he's talking to these Gentile Christians. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants. You were aliens and you were strangers. But he says in Jesus Christ, that changed. So in verse 19, he's able to say to these Gentile Christians, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What did that? It was faith. Faith in Jesus Christ took these Gentiles who were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. Without God, they had no hope. They were separated from the promises. He said, faith has brought you together. You're no longer aliens. You're no longer strangers. But in chapter 4 and verse 17, he goes back to talking about the Gentiles again, but he demonstrates there's a different group of Gentiles. Because in chapter 2, he's talking to the Gentiles who have had faith in the Lord. In chapter 4 and verse 17, though, he's talking about the Gentiles who have refused to have faith, who put their faith someplace else. Notice what he says about them. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. This is chapter 4, verse 17. This I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. Now he's saying that to Gentiles. What's he talking about? See, there's some Gentiles that have put their faith in the Lord and now they've become united. But there are some Gentiles that haven't. He says, you don't walk like them. You're disconnected from them. You don't have anything in common with them anymore. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. That's not how you learned Christ. You're not connected to them anymore. You're connected to these Christians. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, I think we need to understand something about this one faith. What this one faith means is we have more in common with those who are in the faith, who are of a different nationality, different race, different political party, different education level, different socioeconomic standing. We have more in common with somebody who has faith in Jesus Christ than we have with anybody else that we have similarities with. It doesn't matter what school they went to. It doesn't matter what the color of their skin is. It doesn't matter how much they make. It doesn't matter what job they have. It doesn't matter what neighborhood they live in. We have more in common with those who have faith in the Lord, because that's what connects us. And if what connects us to the people we feel most connected with is all these other things, we're veering from the one faith. we should feel more connected with one another than with anybody else. Because the faith is what provides connection. Everyone else is alien and stranger. We need to understand that. But notice what else. This is the next lesson. Ephesians 4 and verse 13, as it talks about that unity, that connection, it actually parallels it. As we attain the unity of the faith, it parallels it to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are growing in maturity. Faith matures us. Faith grows us. Faith makes us stronger. If you back up to verse 12, in verse 12 it says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So when he's talking about this mature manhood, he's actually talking about that one new man, the church. So faith is what matures the church. And as a microcosm, this local church. That's what's going to cause this church to grow is faith. Faith in the Lord. Not faith in ourselves and what we can accomplish, but faith in Him and what He does. But you know what? If we look at the next verse, in verse 14, He says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Now there He's talking about individual Christians, isn't He? We are not supposed to be children anymore, but we are supposed to be mature. So at the same time, He's talking about these two things. He's talking about the body and the individual. And what produces growth in both? Faith. It's our faith. That's what needs to be growing. Our faith in the faith, in Jesus, in the Lord. And that's where maturity is supposed to be. And then He brings it together. He brings it together in verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now He brings those two things together, the individual parts and the whole body. Why is it that the individual matures and the group matures? Because the group matures as the individual matures. And here's what's really neat. As the individual matures, what the individual starts doing is working with the other parts, because isn't that what a joint is? Isn't a joint where two parts come together and work together? As the individual parts mature, we start working with one another in that faith. And in that faith, as we work together, the body grows. And there in Ephesians 4:13, here's our seventh lesson. Thank you very much for your... I got to tell you, I'm sorry, I'm trying not to be distracted. I know they're working. They keep thinking we're about to do the invitation song. We got just a few more minutes. They keep showing it up there, and I keep thinking, oh no, they put a slide up. I'm sorry. That's why I'm getting jumpy up here. I just have to explain that. We are going to get to the invitation song. I promise you that. But I have just a couple more things I want to share with you as we're sitting around your table. Back there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, we recognize that faith connects us. We recognize that faith matures us. I want you to notice, though, that faith changes us. Faith changes us. As He's wrapping up this idea of faith and the unity of faith, there in verse 13, it talks about that mature manhood. And it gets to that passage that we just mentioned, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. That unity of the faith, that faith, that one faith, as we're growing in that one faith, what it produces is working. It produces working. We said that it's the one faith that saves us, not the one law, but we also said that the faith contains law. Because the faith actually tells us how we're supposed to live. Being saved by the one faith does not mean, oh, I believe something and now I live how I want. No, it means I believe something and that belief changes me to live in a different way. When Paul wanted to make that same point in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he said this, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That faith changes how I live. Because not only do I believe in Christ, I believe Christ. And when He says this is how you live, I believe Him and I do it. That was hinted at all the way back in chapter 2 and verse 10. He said in verse 8 that we're saved by grace through faith, not our own doing, not of works. But in verse 10 he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Faith changes how we work. It changes how we walk. I don't live the same way anymore. That's why he told the Gentiles, quit acting like Gentiles. Quit living like the Gentiles, because that's not the way you live anymore. You walk, you work God's way. And it's interesting. We could read through these last three chapters and see all of these things that he talks about the way we're supposed to live. What I want you to notice is over and over again, he doesn't say live this way because it's a rule and I've decided arbitrarily this is how you're supposed to be. He says live this way because this is how Christ lived. Live this way because the one you're putting your faith in, the one whom you're saying is your head, who is your master, who is your savior, that's what he did. And so at the end of chapter 4, verses 31 through 32, where he says to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving of one another. Why should we live like that? Because God just decided, this is the way. No, as God in Christ forgave you. He says, you act like this because this is how God in Christ behaves. In chapter 5 and verse 2, we're supposed to walk in love. Why? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I'm going to leave it up to you. Read through the rest of these two chapters, 5 and 6, and notice how many times he says, the reason you do this thing is because it's out of reverence to Christ. It's out of submission to Christ. It's because that's how Christ lived. If my faith is in Jesus Christ the Lord, it's going to change how I live because it's going to make me more like him. And if I'm not becoming more like him, I'm not involved in the one faith and I'm not being saved by the one faith. And here's the final message that Ephesians gives us about faith. Faith protects us. The one faith protects us. Back just a few moments ago as we were reading in chapter 4, verse 14. The reason why we're wanting to grow to maturity is so that we, this is chapter 4, 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. There are deceitful schemes. There is somebody who is attacking us and he's lying to us. Let me share something with you that's really cool. This word for schemes is used only two times in the entire New Testament. It's only used twice. Right here in chapter 4 and verse 14. And then in chapter 6, verse 11. In verse 10, chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Guys, we've got some pretty significant enemies that are attacking. They will use human cunning. They will use every wind of doctrine. They will use deceitful schemes. He says the only way to stand up against that scheming of the devil and against his minions is by putting on the armor of God. And do you remember what one part of the armor of God that ties in with our lesson is? The shield of faith. The shield of faith. That one faith is our shield. And it says very specifically that that shield of faith will protect us from the fiery darts of the wicked one, of the enemy. He's shooting off those flaming darts. But here's what we need to understand about this shield of faith. When you think about this shield of faith, as Paul is talking to these Ephesians who are Roman citizens, that shield that they're thinking of is not some little circular shield that they put on one arm while they wield their sword with the other and get into individual one-on-one combat. I think sometimes when we think about these fiery darts, we think about someone like Robin Hood, who's there all by himself and he's taking aim and he's shooting at you. But the picture that Paul actually has is what happened in combat when a Roman army, battalion, whatever word we want to use, is coming against another one or besieging a city. and the enemies, all of their archers have pulled back and they're just shooting a volley up into the air and just hoping they hit someone. Do you know what the Romans did to protect against that? They had a very specially designed shield. It was a large rectangular shield that was somewhat convex. And what they would do is they would get in the form, Jason Tomley taught me this, called a tortoise. It was a tortoise. You know why, right? Because I tell you what, a tortoise shell will not protect it from cars on Florida highways. I've noticed that. But that tortoise shell would protect from those flaming darts. When those enemies took aim and that volley of flaming darts is coming down, because what they would do is they would bunch together and the guys in the front would put up their shields and they would lock them together and the guys in the back would lift them up over their heads and they would make this tortoise shell. And those darts are coming down and it would protect the whole group. But I want you to notice it only worked when they were all doing it together. You know what we call that? We call that unity. And when it's the shield of faith, we call that the unity of the faith. We call that being people who have come together under the headship of Jesus Christ, who are putting their faith together in Jesus Christ. And because of their faith together, because of our faith together we protect one another. And we provoke one another and we encourage one another because our enemy is attacking. And together we help each other and protect one another. That is the one faith, and that is why we need it. And so Paul says to us, what is God's greatest goal? That everything in heaven and on earth would be united under Jesus Christ and his headship. And that's beginning with us. And that unity comes by the one faith. May we be united so that we can protect one another. Man, I really enjoyed this time of study. I hope we can do it again sometime, especially when you're feeding me. That'd be awesome. I'll do this study with you anytime you want to take me out to lunch. We'll study together. Thanks a lot. If you want to go ahead and put your Bibles away and pull out your songbooks, we're going to sing a song here in just a moment. Get this set up for Drew, who's going to come back up here. Thank you for your kind patience and attention. I appreciate that. I hope this has been beneficial to you as we talk about this one faith that saves. There's something I hope you noticed in that, though, and we've talked about this before, but Paul's number one goal is to bring, God's number one goal, Paul says to us, is to bring everything under the headship of Christ. And what God has already done is actually made Jesus head of everything. He has already made Jesus Lord. Sometimes we get to this point and we use kind of a figure of speech, and it's an okay figure of speech, but I want to make sure we understand. Sometimes we'll say something like, you know what you need to do is you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. I understand what we mean by that, and it's okay to say that, but we do need to understand the absolute truth, and that is Jesus is already Lord of your life. He already is. He's already going to determine what happens to you based on how you respond to him. The question is not, will you make him Lord? The question is, will you recognize that he is Lord? Will you recognize it? Will you confess it? Will you give your allegiance to him? Will you bring your faith under him? Will you unite under him? Because he is Lord. And one day, like it or not, everyone will confess him. One day, like it or not, every knee will bow before him. And you're either going to do that today voluntarily submitting to him, or you're going to do it on the day when he has defeated the kingdom you're a part of and he forces you down to your knees and you swear that he is Lord, and then you deal with the punishment that he gives to his enemies. Those are the two options. He is Lord. He has already won the victory. Will you recognize it? Will you bring your faith unto him? You know, we've only been talking about the one faith, but right after that in the seven ones, one baptism. And that's how you bring your allegiance to Jesus. He says, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. We want to bring you under the headship of Jesus. That's God's greatest goal for you. If we can help you with that tonight, we're going to sing this song. You can come to the front and we'll help you out. Won't you please come right now as we stand and sing.